The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about the mystical meaning of war. When you think of the greatest, at least certainly the greatest biblical personalities, they were, almost all of them, involved in some way in war. I mean, Avram Avinu was a man of great kindness and compassion. He goes to war, and he wins miraculously against all odds. Moshe Rabbeinu led war. And when you go into Tanakh, you know, there's so many stories about war. So war is not a small part of Jewish history. It's in fact a very, very big part of Jewish history. And I think that part of the struggle that a lot of Jewish people have is the relationship between religion and nationalism. Because if we were just a religion, you know, when we had our mikvahs and we had our kosher sushi restaurants, then we wouldn't even be in a position of war, because war happened amongst nations, right? But as soon as you enter into the arena of nationalism, you're already setting yourself up for war, right? And I think that's possibly part of the reason why there are, till today, religious Jews that aren't so comfortable with the national side of being Jewish, right? Because it just brings you into a whole other arena of being a player in the political as well as the military world. But there's nothing you can do about this. You know, you can run, but you can't hide. You open up the Torah, and there's just so many stories about wars and wars and wars. I asked my Rebbe, Rav Shlomo Fischer, why is it in the yeshiva world there isn't that much study of Tanakh in terms of the early prophets and the later prophets? He said a pretty challenging answer. He said, it's very hard for yeshiva boys to think that Eliyahu Navi was walking with sandals and a toga and probably had a kibbutznik hat, right? When their Rosh Yeshiva doesn't look like that. So it's just very hard for them to even, you know, resonate with the stories, the personalities, because it doesn't even look like what the Jewish world looks like today, you know. And I remember when I was doing my army duty, a guy says to me, Mato Sepo, what are you doing here? I said, what do you mean, what am I doing here? I'm a citizen of the country. What are you doing here? He says, no, it makes sense why I'm here. I'm Chiloni. I'm secular. And of course I do my army duty. But you're religious. I said, wait a second. Do you know who one of the greatest generals of the Jewish army was in history? Right? He says, who? I said, he was an Orthodox Jew. He said, who's that? I said, Moshe Rabbeinu. He said, nah, Yeshua, nah. In other words, there has become this kind of sense that an Orthodox person is not interested in the national dynamics of building a country and building a nation. And that's just simply a serious problem, because we're not chosen as a religion, we're chosen as a nation. And the first thing that Hashem says to Avram Avinu is that he will be a great nation, and that Hashem is going to show him a land, and his children will inherit the land. It's interesting to note that there's no mention of Torah in the first book of the Torah. Genesis, there's no mention of Torah. Hashem doesn't promise Avram that his children will get the Torah at Sinai. Hashem promises Avram that his children will be a great nation and this will be their land. Isn't that a little odd? You would think surely the Torah, the giving of Torah Sinai, is such a central, right? It's the pillar of Judaism. Surely you would think that Hashem would have said something about that to Abraham. No mention of that to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, right? It's all about becoming a nation in a land. Now, so then where does Torah fit? Well, the Torah is what empowers us to be a holy nation in our land. Right? But the idea and the goal is to be a holy nation in our holy land, not just holy individuals, right? But a holy nation with everything that comes along with nationalhood. So when I read Lech Lecha, Hashem says, go to yourself, and I will make you great, and I will make you into a great nation. And I will show you this land, and I will give you this land. I wonder if Avram was really shocked, right? Because the blessings are really quite materialistic. I'll make you famous, I'll make you rich, I'll make you into a national power. And I wonder if a very spiritual man like Abraham, who was a man of such incredible kindness, was at all even interested in those kind of blessings? Because you know what happens when you get into that place of nationalism and I wonder, and land and territory, it just doesn't seem to fit. But that's exactly the point. The point is that precisely we have come to demonstrate the presence of Hashem on earth, in this real world, with real challenges. Right? Jewish tradition isn't about someone going to some mountain and meditating and removing themselves from the world. If anything, it's just the opposite. Jewish tradition is about being in the world, being in the world not just as an individual, not just as a community, but as a nation with all the challenges that come with all that, and bringing Hashem into this world. Right. And all the challenges of this world. So I want to try and understand, so why? Right? Why is that what it's all about? Right? Because in Jewish tradition, the goal is not to be a monk on some mountain meditating and achieving some state of nirvana. Right? That's not at all. So why are we here? What are we doing? So until now we've been talking about how we are, so to speak, a ray of divine light. And we come in this world and we've been given a certain part, a certain role, various challenges that we, in our service to Hashem, we serve Hashem and bring Hashem into this world. But I want to go a little deeper. But before I get a little deeper, I need to kind of one of those disclaimers, you know, like they have disclaimers on everything, you know, before you open the Coke bottle, before you open the, you know, there's always disclaimers. So I have to start with a disclaimer. See, what I'm going to share with you, if you take it literally, it'll probably sound a little ridiculous. Right? But if you understand that this is the best we can do with the words and the concepts that we have that suggest what's really happening in the world, so that'll make a lot of inner sense. You have to be able to distinguish between the menu and the meal. The menu is a description of a meal which can't be described. Right? They try to do a good job, but you can't really describe a meal. And if you were to eat the menu, it wouldn't taste as good as it sounds. Okay? You got to eat the meal. So too, what I'm going to share with you is kind of like philosophically the menu. And then the meal is an experience. So what's the menu? And this is, again, a lot of editing, because this really deserves a lot more time than the 45 minutes that we have right now. The question is this. What would you consider to be a greater expression of goodness? A person who is good, was good, and is always good. And is really never ever challenged with ever doing anything bad. They're just a good person in their very nature. Or a person who are not necessarily so good in their nature. They do have conflicting interests and tendencies. And yet, they overcome some of those tendencies and choose to do goodness. What would you sense is a higher form, a greater manifestation of the power of goodness? I'll give you an example. I had a friend who unfortunately passed away, but he was just an absolutely incredible Baal Chesed, incredible generous man. And because he had such a love for Jews, he decided to give his whole life to outreach. He moved from Bnei Brak to the Old City. He began to host these huge Shabbatons in his home for free. He'd just invite the world, just walking down the street. And he would collect around maybe 70 people for each meal. He wasn't a rich man, but whatever he had, he gave towards that. So can you imagine having like almost 200 people at your Shabbos table on Shabbos? And imagine, you have to think, it's not as if it was his wife cooking. It's not like, hey honey, guess who's coming for dinner? I'm a tzaddik. No, he would personally cook for these Shabboses, and he would clean, and his wife would sit there like a queen, and he would not allow her in any way. And he started cooking for Shabbos like on Tuesdays, because he had so many people. So, you know, obviously, one is taken by such incredible chesed. So I once said to Rav Avram, I said, you know, Avram, you're amazing. It's amazing, your chesed is just so beautiful, so inspirational. I said, that's nothing. He said, I love to do it. It comes to me naturally. He said, you understand, it comes to me naturally, just like, you know, some people sing in the shower. I host 200 people home at my home. Yeah? And that's beautiful. Okay? Rav Avram is definitely a model of chesed. It's his inclination. It's his character disposition. He loves to do it, and he always does it. Beautiful. But then there's another guy, we'll call him Shloimeh. And let's say Shloimeh really isn't such a social butterfly. Really loves his privacy. But knows there's a mitzvah, that you should have guests over your home. So although his natural inclination tells him, I don't want people, he rises up, overcomes his inclination, and nonetheless has people over for Shabbos. So which would you think would be a greater expression of chesed? The man whose nature is chesed, he was chesed, he is chesed, he's always chesed, he has no inclination to be anything other than chesed? Or a man who, although it doesn't come naturally to him, he rises to the challenge, he overcomes his inclination to be, you know, secluded, and chooses to be chesed? Which would you think is a higher expression of chesed, of kindness? Shloimeh. Okay. So now Hashem has a problem. Because Hashem was good, is good, will always be good, has absolutely no tendency to be bad. So is Hashem able to make manifest this great kind of goodness called choice? A goodness that is born out of choice and challenge? Do you get the point?
No.
Okay. Hashem is good. Hashem was good, Hashem is always good, and Hashem has absolutely no inclination to be anything but good. Okay, so is Hashem's goodness the greatest manifestation of goodness? If it's not a goodness that comes through challenge, through choice, through overcoming any tendency to do anything but good. No. So that's why He created you and me. Right? Hashem created this world which challenges goodness, challenges love, challenges peace, and creates a character like you and me that are very conflicted characters with all kinds of energies, with all kinds of inclinations, and created us with a Yetzirah. He created us with a Yetzirah. He gave us an evil inclination. And then this character, who's set in this difficult setting, is imbued with a piece of himself. The soul, a spark, an aspect, an expression, a light, whatever word we use, it's just a word, right? It'll never really capture it. And in that way, makes possible for the expression of goodness that is born out of challenge and choice. Love that is expressed through challenge and choice. Peace that is expressed through challenge and choice. For instance, can Hashem demonstrate heroism, courage? How could Hashem demonstrate that? Could Hashem be afraid of anyone? Right? Let's say you see a guy running into the middle of a battlefield. Right? Bullets are flying all over the place. How do you know if this guy is maybe courageous? Or maybe this guy is just nuts. Maybe he's psychotic. How do you know? Well, if he's completely unaware that there is any danger to his life right now, then he's not normal. Right? That's not a show of courage. That's a show of insanity. A show of courage means, I know this is dangerous. I know my life is at risk. But because there is a higher cause that transcends even my own personal safety, I'm willing to take the risk. Is Hashem able to demonstrate that kind of courage? No. So is it possible that Hashem would be missing the ability to express courage? Such a noble, holy attribute? How could Hashem be missing the possibility of making manifest such an incredible, noble attribute of, in the name of love, with incredible courage, a person willing to overcome their own safety, right, in the name of love? So now you understand why there's war, why there's heroes, and why the world is set up the way it's set up. Because the world was set up in a way so that Hashem could make manifest the greatest attributes of wisdom, of kindness, of compassion, of peace. But a wisdom that is demonstrated through conquering ignorance. Kindness that is demonstrated through conquering cruelty. Love that is demonstrated through conquering my desire to hate. Peace that is demonstrated through conquering my desire for conflict. And that's what's so perfect about this imperfect world. That's what's so great about us human beings that aren't so great. That we have the ability to become great. We have the ability to choose love. To choose goodness, to choose peace, to choose courage. Does Hashem have that ability? The answer is yes and no. No, as Hashem, but yes, when He creates you and me and infuses you and me with a piece of Himself called the Neshama. Okay? And so, when people look at this world and say, why did Hashem create such a messed up world? And when they look at themselves and say, why did Hashem create such a conflicted human being with such contradictory inclinations? And not on top of that, infuse this imperfect being living in this imperfect world with an aspect of Himself. What's a spark of God, a ray of God doing in a character like me? And the answer is, because, so to speak, when the divine wanted to make manifest a goodness which is manifest through conquering evil, a love which is manifest through rising to the challenge of the desire to hate and choosing love. Right? God can't choose love. As God, God can't choose love because He has no inclination to hate. Hashem can't choose goodness because He has no inclination to do evil. But you can choose good. You can choose peace. Right? And therefore, that's your service to God. You understand, this is one of the deepest ideas in Judaism. There's something you can do for God. There's something Hashem is counting on us to do for Him. Hashem says, I want to make manifest the highest level of goodness, which is a goodness which is demonstrated through rising to the challenge and the inclination to do evil and choosing good. And I'm asking you to do that. Right? That's what I want you to do. This is so beautifully demonstrated in a passage in the Gemara. When Moshe was coming up to get the Torah, the angels freaked out. And said, what's this son of a human being doing up here with us? And Hashem says, well, he's come to get the Torah, which did not calm them. What? You're going to give that precious treasure to this human being? And Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, well, what do you have to answer to them? And Moses starts to stutter. If I open my mouth, let just breathe on me, I'm gone. I'm nothing. So Hashem says, okay, I'll give you a hint. Hold on to my holy throne. So he does, and the Shekhinah envelops him. And Hashem says, okay, now you've got to make your case why you and your people deserve to get my Torah. Okay. So Moshe says, well, Master Universe, what does it say in your Torah? It says, I'm your God who took you out of Egypt. Moses says, angels, were you in Egypt for 210 years under the cruelty of Pharaoh? Did you suffer slavery for 210 years? The angels go, heck no, we're angels. We live in La La Land. No. So he says, of what meaning does the Torah have for you? Angels scratch their halo. Well, what else is in your Torah? Thou shalt not have other gods before me. Do not do idolatry. Do you live in a world that is so seductive and alluring? You have to understand what idolatry was. Idolatry wasn't simply people who were bowing down to, statues. Idolatry had a whole culture of lustfulness. Because they believed that the way they served their gods was through orgies. So you can imagine it was not hard to get a minion, right? It was really all about how we create the gods in our own image, right? To give us the license to just do anything we want. Wild, passionate orgies. So you understand, idolatry was incredibly seductive, and the Talmud says that the Jews who became idolaters only became idolaters, not because they believed the philosophy. They knew this was stupid, but it was a lot of fun. Right? So they gave license to their lust by saying, I buy into this tradition. Right? So Moshe says, do you live in a seductive, alluring, provocative, promiscuous society? Or are you challenged with idolatry? And you'll say, heck no, we're perfect angels living in the bliss. Moshe said, well, proudly, we do. So, what else does it say in your Torah? Well, it says, celebrate the Shabbos. Do you work? Nah, we're angels. Well, we do. What else does it say in your Torah? It says, thou shalt honor your mother and father. Do you have fathers and mothers? Do you have to go to therapy? No. Well, we do. You know the story about these three old boobies talking. And one says, my son, he loves me so much, he bought me a ticket for a round trip around the world. The other boobie says, your son, what are you talking about? My son, he loves me so much, he bought me a Royal Royce. You know, a Royal Royce with a driver, and unbelievable. The other one says, my son, every day he spends $200, $300, $400, $500 just on me, to talk just about me to his therapist, right? So, you have problems? No, he said no. Right? What else does it say in your Torah? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not covet. He says, is there jealousy amongst you? No. Do you have a Yetzer Hara? No. He proudly says, oh, we do. And the angels are, wow. They were very impressed. In other words, what is Moshe Rabbeinu, his case for the Torah? His case is, angels, don't you get it? Don't you know who we are? We're lowlives. Right? We have Yetzaharas, and we have conflict, and we are jealous, and we live in a society that's full of allurement and seduction. And the angels go, whoa, so sorry. We didn't know who we were talking to. Well, Master of the Universe, give them the Torah. It's a very bizarre story. But you see, what is the Torah? The Torah is about choosing goodness. The Torah is about choosing love. And the angels can't do that because they don't have a Yetzirah. So they love naturally, and they're at peace naturally, but we're not. Because we, if you want to be able to create a being who has the ability to love, then that being has to have the ability to war. If you want to create a being that has the ability to choose goodness, then that being has to have the ability to choose and the inclination. It's interesting to choose evil. Yeah. And that's what we're doing here. And that's the mystical meaning of war. War is the setting that offers us the greatest opportunity to demonstrate our godliness. Right? To demonstrate our godliness. And that's what's so amazing about the Jewish people. If a person is able to maintain their holiness, their commitments to integrity, their commitment to love, in the midst of war, could God do that? The answer is yes or no. He did it through you and me. He gave us a Torah. He infuses with a spark of himself. And he participates and he makes manifest these incredible values. And that's what's so amazing about it. So you see, people don't understand. They come in the world and they say, why are there so many problems in my life? And the paradigm shift here is that we came to this world because of the problems. It's like Rav Avinera makes a good point. He says, you know, people think this is an amusement park, right? And they're very distraught about it, because if you went to an amusement park and all the rides were broken, right, you'd get really frustrated. But that's this world. We come to this world, we think it's an amusement park, but all the rides are broken. So you realize, I didn't come here to just amuse myself. I came here to do tikkunim, right? I came here to fix the world, okay? And so that's our service to Hashem. Our service to Hashem is to make manifest a wisdom that is born out of conquering ignorance. A kindness that is born out of conquering an inclination to cruelty. A truth that is demonstrated through conquering an inclination to lie. Right? A peace that is demonstrated through conquering the desire for conflict. And love, which is unconditional, which could only be manifest if all the conditions were against your love. And you still love. Right? You still love. So this is why it says in Kabbalah, Avodat Tzarech Gevoahi, our work on earth is of great importance to Hashem, great necessity to Hashem. If Hashem wants to make manifest these lofty attributes which are demonstrated through choice, then he had to create the world that he created, and he had to create human beings like us with evil inclinations and negative tendencies, and infused us with a soul, and now we're let loose. He unleashes us into the world to make choices. And that's why it says the greater the person, the greater their Yetzihara. You think, what? I never beat this thing? Right? I'm a great person, I still have a Yetzihara? And the answer is yes. Because Hashem wants us to bring in the world. Our service to Hashem is to make courageous choices. And you can't make a choice unless there is a good enough, you know, side pulling you the other direction. You know, I mean, a person doesn't have a choice between, you know, eating a delicious meal and vomit. They have no interest in vomit, right? So the choices have to be really very attractive in order for it to be a choice. And that's our service to Hashem. Our service to Hashem is to choose all the great attributes that He is naturally, right? And we aren't naturally. But when we choose to become good, to love, then we are serving Hashem and bringing a high presence of godliness even into this world. And that's why in a big message in Chassidut, especially in Lubavitch Chassidut, is HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitave lesot et diraso betachtonim. Hashem has this desire to make His dwelling place in this world. Why? We would think that Judaism and religion is about us making our dwelling place in the next world, in a perfect world. And yet Judaism switches it around and says, no, the goal is Hashem wants you to invite Him into this world. Because in this world, with all the allurements of this world, with all the schmutz and all the illusions and all the evil and all the in this world. He says, yes, exactly. Because it's the darkness and the evil in this world which creates the setting for demonstrating such incredible goodness, such incredible love. So ask some questions, because this is, I didn't get this the first time I heard this. This is like years and years. Right? Not that you couldn't have gotten it the first time. I'm just saying it is such an unusual way of thinking, right, that it's a little bit hard for people. It's actually very simple. What makes it difficult is it's so new of a paradigm. When I first heard it, I fought the idea. It just was so out of the box. It was just breaking my vessels of how I always perceived God, myself, this world. Everything just turns around. Suddenly, what's great about this world is the darkness. The unique opportunities of this world is the possibility for war, the possibility for cruelty, right? That's what's so great about the world, because since the world offers the possibility for war and cruelty, it then offers the possibility for peace through choice, right? Which was so interesting, not that I completely agreed with him, but Rabin, one of his big lines was, right, well, if you don't make peace with your enemies, who do you make peace with? Like, everyone was so upset, like, you're going to make peace with the PLO? Right? And so I thought, like, it's a very sharp line. I mean, he's right. I mean, if you don't make peace with your enemies, who are you supposed to be making peace with? You know? I remember Rabbi Shlomo Karlbach, I'm sure you've heard the story from me. You know, we were at this concert, and it was really rocking. And then in the middle of the concert, Rav Shlomo stops everything. He says, Chevra, stop, stop. He stops the band, and people have no clue what he's talking about. And he says, friends, do you want world peace? And it was like so out of context. What are you talking about? And so we said, well, yes. He says, I'm talking about universal brotherhood, sisterhood. And everyone said, yes. He says, so let's do it. Do it. Let's do it now. Now? He says, it's over here. He says, Chevra, there's no peace in this room. Right? But if we could have peace in this room for the next 5 minutes, that'll be the beginning of world peace. And that was really his challenge, because people looked, you mean with this jerk next to me? I mean, I don't mind world peace with people I've never met, you know, I never will meet. But world peace with my husband, my wife, my children, my next door neighbor, you know, the bank clerk, come on. But that's exactly where it happens. It happens here, it happens now. But people don't understand. They come in this world and they say, why is life so difficult? They don't understand that was exactly the way it was designed. Right? Why are there so many challenges? Why is this such allurements? You understand? That's exactly what Hashem did. He intentionally created this kind of a world. Because only in this kind of world could be made manifest such incredible love, which is born through conquering the inclination to conflict. Right? And therefore, that's what we're doing here. That's our avoda. Right? That's when we invite Hashem into our situation. So let's hear some questions.
I think psychologically, the way of approaching difficulties here, just in terms of the philosophy, it seems to imply that Hashem is lacking, and then we are actually adding to Hashem, and we can do greater good than Hashem can do.
Okay. The answer goes back to kind of a yes and no. Right? Hashem is lacking lack. That's kind of what it says. Right? The idea is this. Hashem does not have to make manifest this kind of goodness. Right? He doesn't have to. Right? But he wants to. And as soon as Hashem wants to make manifest a goodness which is born out of choice through overcoming challenge, then you and I and this mucked up world is necessary to God. That's the chiddush, right, of this whole thing. But again, there's a kind of a subtlety here. Hashem doesn't need to do this, Right? Doesn't need to create this world, doesn't need to express this kind of goodness, but, so to speak, when Hashem chooses freely to want to make manifest this kind of goodness, then this is how he does it. He creates a world, you know, a game field, right? A playing field, puts players like you and I, and puts obstacles all over the place, and imbues us with an aspect of himself, and now that aspect of godliness is made manifest. Okay, but you're right. It's right. So I go in much greater depth than all this of the secret life of God. Most of the secret life of God is just about this, based on a piece from Rav Kook called Shleimut and Hishtalmut, perfection and becoming perfect. Right. And it was actually this idea that so turned me on to Rav Kook, because the Arizal writes all this in his in the Kabbalah in a metaphysical language, and I had no clue what he was talking about. But the Arizal begins by saying, in the beginning, all of existence was endless light, perfection, right? But when Hashem wanted to create you and me in this multiple world, he withdraws his light from the center and creates a vacuum, a space, a lacking, a place where there is not his perfection. He then puts in this world, in this space, vessels. He then infuses these vessels with his perfect light, but the vessels can't take the light and they explode. And everything goes into a state of chaos and imperfect. So you have here is this kind of picture, metaphysically, of perfection with a hole in it. What?
Which vessels explode?
The vessels that Hashem created. He created 10 vessels, of which 7 of the lower ones exploded because they couldn't take the perfect light. Right? And Hashem intentionally did this. Hashem intentionally created chaos. So when you start with the Torah, Breishis bara Elohim et hashamayim va'aretz va'aretz hayta tovu, in the beginning Hashem created heaven and earth was in a state of chaos. You say, pretty crummy job. Hashem just created the world and it's in chaos? And then what is the continuation of the creation story? It's really Hashem fixing, turning form, turning chaos into form and order. But he doesn't complete the job. He leaves some chaos for us to complete. And that's what we do. We can wake up every morning and there's this gift-wrapped package of chaos waiting for us, of some sort, whether it's with our children or with our family members or with our employees or with our bosses or who knows what. But there's every day there's something to deal with. Right? And that's how the Arizal describes the strange thing. In the beginning there's this endless light, this perfect light. And yet Hashem creates this vacuum, this space where this perfect light is not. This lacking, and yet in this lacking is this explosion, this down, this breakdown, this chaos. And then that chaos created the platform for an eternal growth of tikkun, of fixing. And yet the Kabbalah ends, and even though the light surrounds this chaos and this imperfection, the light still fills it, and it's as if nothing happened. And that's what the Arizal says. Then Rav Kook begins to describe this in just like one page and just reveals the secrets of what the Arizal is saying there. And it's the idea of the Shleimut and the Hishtamut, the perfection and the becoming perfect. And you and I are part of manifesting the becoming perfect, a perfection which is demonstrated through rising to challenge and choosing to improve my life, to improve this world, to improve community, and that's our service to Hashem. Right? Our job in life is not to be perfect. Our job is to be a little better today. That's our service to Hashem.
Just to follow on from there, just I think it was incredibly well put, and I think I get it. I'm just concerned with this lacking of Hashem's lacking. When we say Oseh Shalom Ben Ramad, he has another way of creating a war. He can do it upstairs. He does it with the two angels, the angel of fire and the angel of water. So he has another way of doing it.
And that's not really, those are the roots of what then happens on earth. Because angels don't have free choice. Right. So, that's just, you know, that midrash is really a metaphor that what's happening on earth is rooted in heaven, right? But the fruition of heaven is on earth. That's the big chiddush here that most people don't get, which is so brilliant about Judaism, right? Hashem wants this world. Hashem is interested in our lives. Right? And the conflict in our lives, and the Yetzirah is not, you see, people think the Yetzirah is bidi'evit. It's like, too bad we have a Yetzirah. This just turns it over on its head. If you didn't have a Yetzirah, you couldn't be doing what you've come to this world to do. Right? And people who have big Yetziraras are big people. They're great people. But they gotta get in control of it. Right? But a person, if they feel such Yetzirah in them, they say, oh, I must be such a low life. I must be... No, you understand, that's just a sign of what incredible potential you have. Right? And the goal is not to kill your Yetzirah. It says, Miha Gibora Koveshet Yetzirah. Who is truly strong? One who conquers the Yetzirah, but doesn't kill him. Conquers and takes control, and now uses all that energy towards doing even greater good in the world. Okay, so that midrash is talking about how really its point is that whatever we see on earth is still rooted in a celestial place and becomes the fruition and the fulfillment of a celestial truth becoming materialized in this world. See, most people think that Judaism is about spiritualizing the material. It's not. It's about materializing the spiritual. Right? It's taking the spiritual, chesed, and doing this. Here you go, my friend. Right? That's what it's about. It's about taking the spiritual and compressing it into a very actual moment, but a moment of challenge. Right? A moment of challenge. They say a Hasidic story where this Rebbe saw this guy and needed money. So he gave him money. And he's walking a couple of blocks with his chassidim, and suddenly he goes, Oy vey! Oy vey! And he starts running back to this poor man and gives him more money. And the chassidim running after the Rebbe. And they said, Rebbe, what happened? He said, I had to do chesed. I said, but Rebbe, you did chesed. You did tzedakah. You gave him money before. Why did you run back? He says, no. When I was walking down the street, I saw that guy and I felt bad. Right? I felt bad, so when I gave him the money, it was so I would feel good, not so that he would feel good. But now that he feels good, I can really do chesed. Right? Right? Now, he said, now that I don't feel bad because I gave him money, now I can do chesed. Right? For him. It's a whole other level. Right? So, we have to understand that, you know, there was a best-selling book in America called The Road Less Traveled, which I don't know if it was so famous in South Africa, but it was 12 years on the bestsellers list in the New York Times bestsellers list. And the way he starts his book off is, life is difficult. It was a big chiddush. Life is difficult. Right? We always said, it's hard to be, what did I do? Right? And the reason why people get so distraught, because their expectations are off. They expect life to be a breeze. We didn't come here for a breeze. Right?
Nobody told us it wasn't going to end. You grow up and in a family. Nobody tells you that life's not going to breeze and life's not persisting. So it's a shock when things come along. Because if you grew up knowing what you just discussed.
Right.
And that it's going to be a difficult road. This is the challenge.
Right. But it's like I said to this morning. Imagine you are an Olympic runner. And you are being trained to release and unleash within yourself such incredible athletic power. Right? But you don't know this. You have no clue. You actually thought that, you know, you were, I don't know, a street cleaner. Right? So all of a sudden you find yourself on this field. And everywhere you go, there are these obstacles in front of you. And you get really frustrated because you're just trying to do your job sweeping. And you get so upset because, right, everywhere I go, someone's putting an obstacle and it gets higher and higher. Right? But then someone whispers in your ear and says, hey buddy, these are the Olympics, you're a star runner, and your job is to jump over those obstacles. So then it turns into fun. Right? Then it could be a challenge, it could be interesting. It's like, you know, could you imagine a football team or a soccer team wanting to play against 5-year-olds? They don't want to play against 5, they know they're gonna win. Right? Well, isn't it about winning? No, it's about I have good chances of losing, but I win. Right? But if I have no chance of losing, I'm not even interested in playing the game. And then you see these guys kind of getting off in America in terms of football. You know, they're getting off the field, and this guy's got a broken leg, and this guy's all bruised up. And you imagine them in the change room, and they're going, ah, well, wasn't that a great game? You know, this guy's limping, and this guy's got a black eye. And wasn't that a great game? What was a great game about that? Right? Because it's the game. So if you have this whole new light, and you say, hey, I have come in this world to make choices, and my service to Hashem is to choose goodness. So when a opportunity to be bad comes my way, and I'm being challenged with my Yitzhahara to do bad, I say, I get it. I know what this is all about. This is just an opportunity for me to rise to the challenge and do goodness, and I'm going to feel even better about myself. Okay? So people understand that that's why the Yitzhahara is there. It's really our sparring partner. It's there to go, right? It really loves us. And that's why it's trying to trip us up so that we will get higher. So, you know, so one of the understandings of the ladder of Jacob is it's up to you. You could see every rung in the ladder as an obstacle that's getting in your way, or as an opportunity to just get to the next level. But it's all in your head. What do you perceive? Do you see this as a problem, or do you see this as an opportunity? But you have to understand, Hashem intentionally created this world filled with problems and created us as very problematic people, right? And that wasn't our problem. That was our opportunity to solve the problem, right? And to be able to demonstrate even greater greatness, right? So, you know, that's why, as I mentioned last night about Kaddish, if a person demonstrates faith, because everything goes wonderful, their job is great, their kids are the greatest saints in the world, they've never had an issue with their spouse, everybody loves them and they love everybody else, you know, and they win every lottery ticket they buy. So, of course they believe in God. Is that a great demonstration of faith? Right? No, that's not. So they can't say Kaddish. Because they don't really have that much to say, and that's the whole point. The point is, and the Midrash says that our praises from earth surpass the praises of angels. And the angels are in awe of us. Because the angels praise God, why shouldn't they praise God? They're in La La Land. They're in bliss world. Right? Why not praise God? But that you can praise God? And you Jews of all people, right? If there's anybody who could pick a fight with God, if there's anybody who has reasons to deny God, it's us, right? After a tekis like this, a father can get up after his son is taken and say Kaddish. That's unbelievable.
But in the first instance, we obviously don't want to put in those situations.
We don't. Nobody's looking for it, but you have to understand, if it comes your way, then you have to understand it's an opportunity. And, you know, for instance, I'll give you an example. No one should know of this, right? But let's say a person has a special child. Right? Call a special child. So I would bet most couples would immediately think there's something wrong with me. We must have done something bad. This is a punishment. And I say to such couples, I say, why do you think that? Perhaps it's Hashem who says, I have such faith in you. I have a neshama that has to come into this world and play a retarded child. Don't ask me questions why, but this is the role this neshama has to play. And I need very special parents who will have the patience and have the love to nurture that child. So could you do me a favor? You know, and I don't want to bring up everything I've done for you so far, so let's not go there, right? But could you just do me a favor? I need somebody to love this child on my behalf, right? Now, of course, I love that child because I have no obstacles to my love. But you, it'll be a little more challenging. So the love that you're going to show is an even greater manifestation of the power of love. Could you do me that favor? Are you willing to do that for me? And foster this child, nurture this child? You know, why do you think that this is Hashem saying you're bad and I'm trying to hurt you? Maybe it's Hashem saying, I love you, I trust you, I believe in you, I need you to play this role. Right? And it's really a compliment in the strangest way. It's actually a compliment that I have a child like that. And it's Hashem's show of faith in me that I will be able to overcome. Now you gotta understand, you'll fail a couple of times. Cause that's it, you know, if you got it right away, it's probably not a big challenge. Right? That's part of the thing. The tzaddik, it says, what makes a tzaddik? The tzaddik falls 7 times and gets up 7 times. Tzaddikim are not people who never fall. See, that's what I love about the personalities of the Torah. They're not perfect people, right? People lose their cool. People have moments of doubt. People get angry, right? It's not about people who are perfect. It's about people who are committed to excellence and willing to try and try and choose and choose. And that's why they are models of inspiration to us, right? That's why they're models of inspiration to us. So
what's the driving force behind a person being able to make those choices? Is it strength?
It's Hashem.
Is it?
It's just Hashem. It's just Hashem. Hashem within me. That light of God in me is calling me to grow, to conquer, to rise to the challenge, and to choose wisdom, kindness, over cruelty, love over hate, peace over war, right? Or sometimes war, because that's what you have to do, right? You have to understand, if someone's trying to kill you, you're not a tzaddik for not killing them. You're a Russia, right? A person who is kind to the cruel, the Talmud says, will end up being cruel to the kind, right? So that's when you look at Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu's life was the opposite of who he was. Here is a man who was just the most loving, warm, non-judgmental person you could ever meet in your life. But when you look at his life, every scene is asking him to be the opposite of that. Right? Every scene. Right? What kind of warm, loving person is going to deal with, Lech Lecha, leave your father? That was not easy for Avraham to leave his father. That's just not a kind thing to do, but that was the right thing to do, and he had to choose right over a false kind of kindness in that situation, right? And then Lot, his nephew, right, is not quite the holiest guy around. And Avram has to say to Lot, we've got to split. That's not an Avram thing to do. That's not in his character. And that's exactly what he had to do. He had to act out of character for the sake of God and choose justice. So where Avraham is the epitome of chesed because he had to choose justice. And therefore the chesed he did was not just the chesed of his nature, right? But it wasn't that I'm kind because my nature is to be kind. He was kind because it was his service to God. And you know it's a service to God because when he needed to be not kind, he was able to do that too. Right? And therefore his life comes to its peak in sacrificing his son. Do kind people do that? Right? Imagine the challenge of Avraham Avinu doing such a thing. And same thing with Yitzchak. Yitzchak's natural inclination, right, is power. Right? Not surrender. And yet Yitzchak's life is constantly about letting go, surrendering. And Yaakov's natural inclination, his natural character disposition is truth. So look at his life. It was all about lies. It was all about deception. Right? So that's a man of truth. When he knew that there's sometimes you got to lie. Right? Sometimes you've got to deceive. You have to deceive the deceivers. That was very hard for Yaakov. It was like when his mother says, I want you to go in and pretend you are your brother. Like, can you imagine that? I was eating him up. It's like so much not me, Mom. I can't do this. And the basic point is, if you serve Hashem, right, and you know why you've come to this world, then you have to choose to do this. And you can't just go with your flow. And Yaakov rises to the challenge and begins to act like Esav, the very opposite of who he is in his nature. So when we're in this world and we find that we're constantly being asked to do things that we say, this is just not my nature, and then that's the point. It's to empower us. You know, I once saw a line which I thought was quite clever. It says, always do what you're afraid to do. Right? Why would I always do what I'm afraid to do? Because then it's a demonstration, right, that I'm not just living out my natural tendencies, but I am free to serve Hashem and do what has to be done in this moment. And so war is actually one of the greatest settings that enable us with such challenge to be able to demonstrate some of the greatest attributes on earth.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.